Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be here with you today. With Keith doing all this stuff up front, I get a chance to sit back in the back and sing with my family. That is a refreshing pleasure, and it's also good just to see you from a different perspective and to see older folks raising their hands in joy to the Lord, and dads with a daughter in one arm and hands up to the Lord as well, and to see the body of Christ assembled in this place. Welcome to you. I love you. It's a joy to be here with you today. We're going to be in Genesis 14 this morning. If you are using the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet, that's going to be on page 10, Genesis 14. So far in this series called Gospel Glimpses in recent weeks, we have spent the majority of our time confined within a single household, so to speak, within a single lineage. That's been the line of Abraham, largely. And what we've seen is that Abraham was the one who received the covenant from God, the promise from the Lord, saying, through you, Abraham, and those that will follow from you, all of the world eventually will be blessed. We saw Isaac next, who was the long-awaited, anticipated son of Abraham and Sarah. And they had him in their old age. Combined, they were about 192 years old when he first entered the world. From Isaac would come Jacob and Esau, right? Two twins, always at odds with one another. The younger eventually ruling over the older because the younger deceived the older, stealing his birthrights, scheming his way into the family blessing. And yet God works miraculously. God works faithfully and graciously in the midst of Jacob's lack of grace and lack of faithfulness. From Jacob will come 12 sons who eventually would become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Among the youngest of Jacob's sons would be a boy named Joseph. As we study him in the weeks ahead, he'll be a bit mouthy, right? Probably spoiled and entitled. He was certainly the favorite son in the family, and he was not scared at all. He was not shy to share that with his older brothers. By the way, it's just not a smart move in life. If you are the youngest, just keep your mouth shut and fly under the radar. Things go easier that way. But through him, through the amazing events of Joseph's childhood, his teenage years, and eventually his adult life, God would bring about a series of events that would deeply shape and profoundly change, in fact, the trajectory of the rest of the Old Testament. Everything flows out of this line of Abraham. That's where we're moving in the weeks ahead. But before we do that, before we go there, we're going to go back to Genesis 14, and we're going to pick up a passage that really doesn't have to do anything with the family line of Abraham. It doesn't involve his descendants, so to speak. And it really, if we're being honest, it doesn't seem to fit. You read this in the flow of Genesis, you say, what is going on here? It involves this mysterious character named Melchizedek, who quickly appears in Genesis 14 and just as suddenly vanishes from the scene. And yet in several places later on in Scripture, specifically in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament and then toward the end of the New Testament through the author of Hebrews, we learn that Melchizedek, who was this great priest king of old, was actually an Old Testament picture of Christ. This is Genesis 14 and then Psalm 110 that we'll look at, and then Hebrews 7 as well in the New Testament. These are fascinating and nuanced passages. But I hope that we are able to put our thinking caps on and worship with our heads and our hearts this morning over the Word, and that we think carefully through this, and the specifics and the details of Scripture don't bog us down, but they just burst forth and cause our hearts to rejoice over who Christ is and what he has done for us, and the uniqueness of his role in his ministry, and what that means for us today. I pray, my desire has been this week in preparing for this, that you would be strengthened and you would be refreshed. So, Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24. Stand with me, if you would, in honor of our Lord and his truth. Let's read this together, and I just want to pray that the Lord would bless the study of his word as he is faithful to do, and we'll dive in. After his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. So Abraham is returning from victory and he's meeting these kings. And Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything else that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Father, at first glance, at first reading, we say, what's going on here? Who is this man who comes out of nowhere and yet seems so prominent later on in the scriptures? What's taking place? What are you saying to us? And yet, Lord, we desire this morning and at all times to realize that your word is pointing our hearts to Christ. That in reading your scriptures and passages like this, our hearts should be stirred for affection toward Jesus. And we should see Christ in fresh and helpful ways. And I pray that would be the case this morning. Lord, in a room this size, there are undoubtedly individuals and families who have had wonderful weeks. They come here encouraged and rested and full of joy. And I pray today in Christ they would be only amplified in their joy, that they would find in you pleasures forevermore. But Lord, there are others as well. There are those who have struggled this week, who have walked through confusion and hurt. There are probably some in this room who have had the worst week of their lives. And we don't know all the details, but Lord, we are so grateful that you do, that you are both king and priest, and so you rule over us and you intercede for us. And thank you that as we are praying now to you, that Jesus, you ever live to intercede for your people. So we are glad in this, we are comforted in this, and I pray, Father, you do a good work among your people, that you would encourage your sons and daughters, that you would save those who are lost and you would adopt them into your family today. Please help us through the wonder of your word and the foolishness of preaching. Please help us to see Christ and to love what we see. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As I mentioned earlier, and as we just read from Genesis 14, this passage once again moves us back to a portion of the account of Abram's life. Now, usually when we think of Abram or Abraham, I suspect that we are typically prone to picture him as an aging man, older in years, bumping up against that century mark, right? There's so much in the story and account of Abraham that falls within that period of his life. But Abraham wasn't always just a patient senior citizen waiting for Isaac to be born, right? There are other chapters in his story as well, and certainly this is one of those. In this text, Abraham is fresh off an impressive military victory, where he leads 300 warriors in a nighttime raid to defeat a coalition of regional warlords who had attacked another group of kings and had taken off with their spoils, some of which was Abraham's family, specifically Lot. It had taken him and his family hostage, and Abram goes and rescues them. He's a pretty tough dude, right? There's a lot of skill set that Abraham has, and we see some of that come to the surface here. And so it is on the heels of this victory that we encounter the events of today's passage. And Abraham, coming back from the battlefield, is approached by two men. The first is the king of Sodom. Not a good guy. He had been defeated by the same army that had kidnapped Lot. And so Abraham, in rescuing Lot, had avenged the king of Sodom. And then we find this guy on the heels of the king of Sodom named Melchizedek, who comes out as well to meet Abraham after the battle. The king of Sodom comes making demands, wanting to cut a deal. But Melchizedek comes bearing gifts, and he brings a blessing. And he has a meal to give to the returning victors. He comes to meet their needs. And he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now at first glance, we know almost nothing about Melchizedek. He has not been mentioned previously in Genesis. He's not part of the long list of names that surfaces earlier in Genesis 14 about those who were involved in this battle. He just pops onto the scene in an unexpected fashion, bringing gifts and blessings as the king of Salem, which is a shortened form of the word Jerusalem, but also as priest of God Most High. Now, take note of that. He is, and this will be key throughout the rest of our time together this morning, he is both king and priest, and he is connected in those roles with the city of Jerusalem. He has no apparent family line or history. We know nothing about his background, which should stand out to us because up to this point in Genesis, about every fourth chapter is full of what? He begat him and begat him, and he was, those chapters, let's be honest, you skip over, right? They're everywhere early in the book of Genesis, and yet you find nothing about that with respect to Melchizedek. You don't have any genealogy, no background, no family line leading up. That should strike us as odd. And Abraham goes out to meet him and receives the blessing from Melchizedek, but it doesn't stop there because Abraham reciprocates in some way and actually offers a tithe, a tenth of all that he had just gained by winning this victory. He gives a tenth of the spoils to this seemingly unknown king. And then just as suddenly as Melchizedek appears, he's gone, right? You hear nothing more about him, not in Genesis. He doesn't surface in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. He's not mentioned in the books of Israel's history or the prophets. It's almost like he just vanishes. And yet, later in Scripture, in two specific places, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New, Melchizedek is given great prominence. And he's focused on in ways that almost seem disproportionate to the amount of real estate that he's given in Genesis 14. And these portions of Scripture, one in Psalms, one in Hebrews 7, they are calling to us as the reader, saying, don't overlook this guy. You don't know much about him in the Old Testament, but he is painting a picture. And when you see him, you should see something of Christ. And when Christ appears, you should see something fulfilled that would be completely unexpected in Old Testament history. And that's what we hope to see this morning. It is not so much Melchizedek. We'll study him. But we want to see Jesus because that's where the Scriptures are taking us. So let's start back in Genesis 14 by looking again at just the simple and short description of Melchizedek that we are given. He is first king of Salem, and he is second the priest of the God Most High. So king and priest. Now that mixture may not immediately catch our attention, but it should. It is noteworthy because in Old Testament times, under the law that God would later give to Moses, a single individual was prohibited from functioning as both king and priest. That was against the law. For example, consider God's command to the priesthood who would come out of the line of Aaron and would be the Levites from Numbers 18. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near it shall be put to death. Those are strong words. The Lord makes it very clear. There is to be a definite line of demarcation between the rest of Israel and the priests of Israel, between the other tribes and between the tribe of Levi. There was this generalized command in the Old Testament that reserved the priesthood only for the Levites, and that kept an Israelite king from being a priest and vice versa, because the kings didn't come from the line of Levi. They came from places like Benjamin or Judah. And when this prohibition was ignored, the results were disastrous. Just remember with me King Saul in 1 Samuel 13, where he grows impatient, right? He wants to make some sacrifices. He wants to execute the duties of the priesthood, but he's not willing to wait for the right person that God has ordained to come and do that. And so he takes the priestly duties upon himself, and he offers burnt and peace offerings on behalf of the people. And what happens? As a result of that, God comes to him through the prophet Samuel and rips his kingdom from him and says, "But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart." And so because out of the sinful, prideful impatience of Saul's heart. He crossed this line. God said, no more will you be king. I have sought another man, and we know that to be the shepherd boy, David. To be both king and priest didn't seem to be part of God's normative plan for his people. And yet, you look back in Genesis 14, and here's this guy, Melchizedek, just kind of hanging out there, right? Who is both. And he's not condemned. He is seen as a righteous figure. And so this is hundreds of years before God would give the law. Now this doesn't mean that later on God became schizophrenic and double-minded and thought he had made a mistake with Melchizedek. And he said, let me redo that one. No more will kings and priests be mixed. It just means that God saw fit. He saw it best for his people in the period of the Old Testament governed under his law, that these two offices were not to be mixed. They were to remain mutually exclusive. But Melchizedek shows us that God did not forever prohibit that a king and a priest could not be found in the same person. We see that possibility in this mysterious man from Genesis 14. And also note, Abraham seems to think pretty highly of him, right? He receives the blessing from Melchizedek, and he gives him a tithe. Abraham, this great saint of old, honors this priest king in two specific ways, receiving the blessing and giving the tithe. And the book of Hebrews that we'll look at in a moment makes a big deal out of both of those. That places Melchizedek above Abraham. So hold on to that for a moment from Genesis 14. A great man brought forth by the Lord, who is both king and priest, closely affiliated in his life and ministry with the city of Jerusalem. And then let's skip forward to the middle of the Old Testament, to Psalm 110, where we find the first instance outside the book of Genesis where Melchizedek is referenced in the scriptures. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 509. There's seven verses in this psalm. I'll just read the first four. The Lord says to my Lord, so this is King David writing this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So King David here writes not about himself, but about who? He says about my Lord. He calls him my Lord in verse 1. So what does he say? The Lord says to my Lord. So what he's saying is the Father, the Lord, says to my Lord, the Son, sit at my footstool until I make your enemies, or sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is a prophetic psalm written by the greatest earthly king Israel had ever had about the Messiah who would come. It's all about Jesus' kingly reign, mighty scepters, enemies beneath his feet, executing judgment, demonstrating power. But then in verse 4, something unexpected comes about. The coming Messiah will not only operate in the expected role of king, but he will also be priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it wasn't to be the plan for any of Israel's earthly temporal rulers to be both king and priest. Not even the uniquely gifted King David attempted to tackle both those roles. But the picture had been offered in Melchizedek, and now the Lord is saying through prophetic writings of Israel's greatest earthly king, David, there is one who will come. That there is one who will operate rightly as both priest and king. He will be after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, I can kind of follow that reasoning, but Dustin, that feels like a bit of a stretch. Melchizedek is barely mentioned in Genesis 14. His name appears once in the middle of Psalm 110, and for all the Old Testament, that's it. Should we be making such a big deal out of this guy? And I think that's a legitimate question. The Old Testament evidence is sparse, and at first glance, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot there. But, church, from that, the New Testament, specifically the author of the book of Hebrews, draws out some absolutely amazing connections. So let's turn to Hebrews 6 and 7. And let's look at those together. That's going to be on page 1004 if you're using the Bibles there in front of you. And notice the direct line that the writer of Hebrews doesn't seem to have any problem drawing between Melchizedek, his role as priestly king, and the person of Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 6, it says this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." So we have this anchor for our souls, this sure and steadfast hope in the person of Jesus Christ, who operates as a priest on our behalf, going behind the veil for us. Why? Because he has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see the author of Hebrews bring this out. Okay, Jesus can operate this way because he's like Melchizedek. Moving on to chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first," so speaking of Melchizedek, "by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." So at the end of chapter 6, note what the author says. Jesus is a priest, not temporarily, not for 60, 70, 80, 100 years. He is a priest forever. Why? Because he's after the order, not of the Levites, but the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, at the end of verse 3, Melchizedek is said to resemble the Son of God with respect to his longevity of life and his lack of earthly family line. So note the specifics here. Here's where it gets a bit nuanced, but follow me. The author of Hebrews is exegeting Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. They are unpacking this for us. As the author of Hebrews unpacks chapter 14, they say Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham, for he gave the blessing to Abraham and he received the tithe from Abraham and not vice versa. And Melchizedek is both priest and king, but not just any king. He is king of righteousness and he is king of peace. And he is from the city of Salem or Jerusalem. And in the Genesis 14 account of this man, the book of Genesis, full of family lines over and over and over again, doesn't say anything about the arrival of Melchizedek. He doesn't seem to have a family line. And he leaves the scene with zero details about what happens. He seems to have no beginning and he seems to have no end. So the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reading the Old Testament, seeking to encourage our hearts as believers to have a steadfast hope in Jesus. And he looks at the events of Genesis 14 and this mysterious guy named Melchizedek, and he says, "That looks like Jesus. That's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and it ought to be good news to our hearts. It's not just some weird historical outcropping in the Old Testament. This is good gospel news for our hearts. Jesus is the true King of righteousness, and he is our peace. He alone has lived a righteous and holy existence for all of his days here on earth, perfectly fulfilling and following the law of God in every way, and coming to the end of his earthly life as the only human being to ever walk the face of the earth and say, 'Father, before you I am innocent. I have obeyed your law. I have followed your ways.' He's righteous. Jesus alone is able to bring peace to our hearts. He makes eternal peace between sinners and a holy God because of his reconciling work on the cross and through his resurrection," which, by the way, took place in what city? Jerusalem. Jesus demonstrated his priestly kingship in the land of Salem. And like Melchizedek, Jesus functions in this role for all time. He has no beginning of days. He has no end of days. The author of Hebrews will say that he has a life that is indestructible, and thus he is a high priest forever. And church, it is significant, if you look back in chapter 6, verse 20, the author says Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the typical order of priesthood in the Old Testament came through, again, the family line of who? Levi, Aaron. The Levites functioned in this role. We find this everywhere in the Old Testament account of God's people. But remember, God had said in his law, a priest can't be king and a king can't be priest. So someone from the line of Levi could not function as king. They could be priest, but not king. But here we see that Jesus is king and priest. So is not Jesus violating the very written law of God? Well, he would be if you traced his line back to Levi, but you don't. The point, the theological point that's significant here from Hebrews 7 is that he's not of the order of Levi. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus alone in the history of mankind from the people of God can be king and he can be priest. Now, some would contend that Melchizedek isn't just an Old Testament picture of Christ, but he was actually an Old Testament appearance of Christ. The formal word for that is a Christophany, an incarnation of the Son of God before Bethlehem. And that may very well be the case. I tend to think that this was not a Christophany, that this was not a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, but rather Melchizedek was a real person in the Old Testament, a real high priest whom God brought forth at this point in the text to point our hearts forward to Christ. I think he was a type or a picture of Christ. And I think that because in Hebrews it says that he resembles the Son of God, not that he is the Son of God. And so in much the same way that we've looked at Abel and we've looked at Isaac and we've looked at Jacob and we've said they resemble the Son of God in these ways and they point our hearts toward Christ without themselves being Christ, I would see Melchizedek as a picture of Christ. You might disagree. I reserve the right to be wrong. Okay, I just admit that to you. But in the end, I would remind us, our goal is not to debate and decide whether or not this is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. And to be clear on that, our goal is to see Jesus clearly in this text and to love what we see and to see him in fresh and different and nuanced ways from a different perspective and angle and say, Jesus, you're more beautiful than I thought you were before I understood Melchizedek. So one more time, just trace with me the development of this character through Scripture. In Genesis 14, some 2,000 years before Christ would come, this man, Melchizedek, appears suddenly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, King of righteousness, King of peace, who also functions as the priest of God Most High in connection with the city of Jerusalem. Fast forward some 500 to 700 years later, in the days of Moses, God gives an explicit command prohibiting a man from being a priest and a king at the same time. And yet the picture of Melchizedek remains in the past. Fast forward another 400 or 500 years after the giving of the law and you come to King David. You come to David who is fully aware of the law of God. He had to write it down for his own good as part of his job description. You come to King David, knowing that the Lord says, don't put these things together. You come to King David, who in his lifetime witnessed the debacle of Saul trying to do both. You come to King David, and David says, the Messiah one day will be king and priest, connected back to this man named Melchizedek. And he won't be like other human priests. He won't come from this tribe of Levi. He will come from another line, from another order. And in church, that promise from David about 1,000 years before Christ just hangs there, right? For the better part of 10 centuries, through all of the age of the prophets, through tremendous loss and pain and failure and exile on the part of God's people, it just sits there unfulfilled. It doesn't seem to fit. For some, it probably doesn't make sense. And yet there it is, right? David said it, Melchizedek, king, priest, it's going to be like the Messiah one day. And then Jesus arrives. He's king of the universe. The king of love, my shepherd is. You are my king. There's a reason we sang those songs this morning. King of the universe with skin on. And he is priest of God Most High, ministering forever, having perfect access to the Father, representing God to mankind, representing mankind before God. And his greatest mediating work among the nations, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension takes place where? In the land of Salem. In the city of Jerusalem. And the author of Hebrews sees these dots connected. That Christ is the fulfillment of a promise waiting 2,000 years in the wings. He is the answer to the messianic prophecy from Psalm 110. Jesus is king. He rules. He reigns. He is full of righteousness and truth. He governs the nations. He prevails over his enemies. God has put his enemies underneath him like a footstool. But he's not just king. He is also priest. So he mediates on behalf of his people. Again, he represents God to us. He represents us before the Father. He brings about reconciled relationship in a family that had been broken. He brings about right standing before a Father where before Christ, all we deserved was God's judgment. And for him to judge us, he would do us no wrong. Christ is that long-promised king from Psalm 110. And if you go back to Psalm 110 and you read the second half of that chapter, it gets even darker. We find notions of judgment and the shattering of those who are in opposition to his kingdom, and the nations are being filled with corpses as a result of the judgment of this king. And that's what kings do, right? They reign, they rule, they subdue, they judge, they vindicate. And that's why it's good news that Jesus isn't only our king. If he's only our king, then all of those attributes that are rightly his as the sovereign king of the universe, that's what we have coming as well, right? That's what we deserve, because we are not in right relationship with this great king of the universe left to ourselves. We have offended him. We have trespassed against him all the days of our life, and we find ourselves rightly deserving of his righteous wrath. And that's not good news. But the whole point of the author of Hebrews is Jesus isn't just king. He's priest as well. He's not like all the other kings. He can be both. Which means we don't just have a righteous king in the courtroom of heaven. We have an eternal advocate as well, who is one and the same, whoever lives to intercede for his people. Should that not blow our minds, church? That right now, Jesus prays for you and for me, and the Spirit intercedes for us, and the Father listens. There is a heavenly triune prayer meeting happening right now for our good and for the glory of God. Jesus ever lives to intercede for his people. He's the one whose sacrificial priestly ministry is perpetual. It's not short-lived. He doesn't have to make fresh sacrifices day after day after day, because he made a once-for-all sufficient sacrifice on the cross. Listen to how Hebrews 7 wraps this up. Speaking of the former priests, the Levites, compared to the eternal priest, Christ. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, as the Levites. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And listen to how this wraps up in chapter 8. Now the point of what we are saying is this. The point of chapter 6 and 7 is this. We have such a high priest. That's the gospel, church. You have that high priest who is also king. He is both. And so he sufficiently meets your needs according to his riches in glory. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. That's the point of Melchizedek, church. He's offered for our consideration in Genesis 14, and he just hangs out there for 2,000 years, calling us to say, who could be like him? Oh, how good it would be to have a king who was a priest and a priest who was a king. How blessed and beneficial it would be for our hearts if one person could be both. And we see in Christ this fulfillment. We see in Christ the one who is greater than Abraham we see in Christ, the one whose ministry outpaced the generations of the Levites we see in Christ, the one who caused David to say, that's who we're waiting for, that's who we long for. And we see in Christ the one who should stir and should satisfy our hearts this morning. Because of who he is and what he has done, and because he alone can operate in this way. There is no one like Christ. We've said it often in this series. That's why we make a big deal of Jesus. Because he sits alone, reigning in glory, ministering on our behalf. So church, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, my application for you is just be glad. Just rest in this today. The Christ is your king, and he is sovereign, and he is mighty, and he is orchestrating the nations, and there is nothing outside of his gaze or his rule. His arm is not short, and his eyes are not blind. He knows, and he rules. He's strong, and he is faithful, and he is worthy of your confidence. But he is also your priest. And so he is not distant in the courtroom of heaven. He is near to you. And so Jesus can conquer your enemies as king, and he can pray for you even as he now is as priest. And Jesus can rule and reign over the universe from the throne of heaven, and he can invite you to approach him confidently but humbly, because his sacrifice is sufficient. He is both, and that is good news for our hearts. There is no one like Christ. If you are not a follower of Christ, there is no one like Christ. And we would call upon you today to consider him and to follow him and to trust in him. He is king, and he will execute his judgment upon those who have sinned against his throne. He will fulfill to the nth degree all of his kingly duties. He will be faithful. But he came to be so much more than just a reigning, judging king. He came to also be your priest, to make you right before the Father, and to intercede for you, and to offer sacrifice on your behalf. And he did this by offering his life, by shedding not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood as the Lamb of God. And he rose again, not being conquered by death, not falling prey to sin, but showing that he is better, and there's no one like him. And even now, he intercedes for his people. He offers kingship over you and priesthood for you. Will you follow him today? Will you trust in him today? There is no one like Christ. We will stand in a moment, and we will sing about our great high priest, Jesus. And if you know him, let these words ring in your heart and from your lips with a fresh affection. Mean what you sing, church. Sing with joy, with conviction, with gladness, with humility, with brokenness. Worship over the word of God through song. And if you do not know Christ, there will be pastors from this church, and we're up front during this time worshiping Jesus with you, but we're there to be available to you if you have questions about what it means to know Christ as king and as priest, and to trust in him fully for all that he is. We would love to speak with you about those things if the Lord would stir your heart in that way. If you have any other questions or need to respond in any other way, we are there for that as well. Father, thank you today that Jesus is our king, and he is our priest, and that he alone is able to fulfill these duties, and there is none other like him. And so we are humbled by this. We are in awe of his character, and we worship in light of his majesty. Help us to do that today. We have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. Oh, let this be good news in our hearts. And for those who don't know you, Father, let it be good news to their hearts today for the first time. And we ask it in Jesus' priestly and kingly name. Amen.